We haven't really begun yet, anyway. Okay, thanks, Ed. Let's start over our timeline. We've got John the Baptist. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ being born of Mary about 6 months after that. The Lord Jesus Christ starts his earthly ministry about 3 years before he goes to the cross. He's crucified alongside two malefactors. After the cross, we know that the kingdom is still being offered to Israel by Peter and the 11. The message hasn't changed. The message is still the same. It changed when we get to Paul. We'll talk about the significance of some of these things as we go. And from the time of the cross to the time of Paul was about 1 year. And we'll talk about the significance of that year as we go along. In Luke chapter 23, we saw a number of things. Look at verse 21, and we spent quite a bit of time on this. The Jews cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And we spoke to why they wanted him crucified. Their law, and we went back, permitted them to execute people. And the people that made the choice, or let's put it this way, the people to whom the Jews went, who decided on who should live and who should die based on the evidence that's brought to them, were the elders. That's why elders were so important back then and are still so important today. Think of some of the elders that you've been under in some of your assemblies. Would you entrust them with judicial decisions like that? I hope so. And we don't make those decisions today because the programs have changed. But an elder is nonetheless still a very important position of authority and leadership in God's work. The responsibilities are different, though. The Jews had the ability to bring somebody before their elders, and if they were found guilty of an occasion worthy of death, they could stone them. And stoning was God's directed punishment, the way of death. Stoning. And a lot of people were stoned. And I didn't mention this last week, but since we have so many children with us this morning, I'll ask them, see if anybody's got their thinking cap on. That's probably the most significant, well-known stoning, I think, in all the Old Testament. You know what it is, but you may not identify it as a stoning. Do we have somebody that wants to venture a guess? And yeah. Goliath. Goliath. Goliath was stoned. Look at, it's just a sideline before to where we're going, but 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. We read the story of David and Goliath. Verse 45:17-45. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass, will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day to the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all the assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine, and David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone. Israel was very familiar with stones. Now, I'm sure the stone that David used was much smaller than the stones that Israel was stoning people with. But nonetheless, he Goliath with a stone. In Luke, we see that they weren't asking Rome for permission to take Christ, judge him after their law, because they knew their law limited their anger, limited their hatred, and put bounds on their nation against this man. They wanted something worse than stoning. And they saw crucifixion. They knew what crucifixion was about, and they wanted Christ crucified. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond the hatred. It goes beyond their anger. It was like it just couldn't be satisfied. It couldn't be quenched with death and death alone. It had to be a punishing death. It had to be the worst thing that they could do. And crucifixion qualified for Israel when it came to their hatred for Christ. And we saw why when we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 21. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21 for a moment. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, we see that God's instruction to Israel, and if a man have committed a sin of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree. Keep in mind, last week we said there's two things going on here. The man death, now the dead body is hung on a tree. Okay? Why would you abuse a body that's already dead? Only if your hatred, your contempt was so deep with the death, you had to do. And we talked about the fact, and over the years, there are examples of, unfortunately, sometimes it's the church, but digging up bodies and politicians digging up bodies and just abusing the bodies because they haven't had enough just with the death. And so they hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. That's what Israel wanted. Israel, they knew the law. Unfortunately, it was the law with Israel was like they could perform the law, but they didn't mean it from the heart. They could meet the letter, but their heart was far from what the law was to produce in their life. It's like a child who's asked to do something and he does it with a bitter spirit. It's really being done, but it's not done to the satisfaction of the parent because the attitude is inappropriate. So they wanted Christ, after he was dead, to be disgraced and to be a picture of them and to be shameful. And his body to abuse and insult, and that's what the cross accomplished. Plus the cross identified the person that's on it as being accursed God. And because of who Christ claimed he was the Son, he was equal to God, and he made lots of claims, they just wanted to show the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, isolated and abandoned and not belonging to either heaven or earth, to God or man. Kind of like in a place all by himself, just totally abandoned. And the cross accomplished that. He did become a curse for you and for me. And Israel wanted him hung on a tree. And we won't go over the scriptures again this morning. But God even had some people hung on trees in the Old Testament to show his contempt for the evil that these people did against him and his word. The body was taken down before nightfall as the law demanded. And it's interesting when you look at Israel, they weren't going to break the law. They brought the body down before nightfall. Here they're killing the Prince of Peace. Here they're crucifying their Savior. And they're keeping the law so that they can say that their law is. And to no avail. Christ needed to be hung on a tree. He couldn't have been. He needed to be hung. We read in Psalms where the Lord Jesus Christ was pierced. There's no piercing with stone. There is piercing with hanging on a cross. And Christ needed to be accursed from the Father because of the extreme cost for the penalty. People talk about grace and they say, well, then you can do anything you want. You can go out and sin because you're under grace. Well, when you understand and appreciate, of course, what the sin cost the Lord on Calvary, you don't want to do that. Your sin and my sin put him on the cross. There's no other for our sin to be covered, paid for, other than by the death of the perfect God-man. So that should cause all of us to want to live godly lives, not sinful lives. We were doing before we understood the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look back in Luke chapter 23 and begin with where we left off last week. And we seven sayings that the Lord gave from the cross the first day, which ironically enough I heard on TV this week, which was hard to believe. And Luke 23:34, we see, well, let's start with, we can just go to verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he parted his raiment and cast their lots. With all that we see about how evil and how contemptible and how terrible the Jews were against Christ, the question we want to answer this morning, in part at least, is how can Christ take these people who have done so much to do so much to their king and plead ignorance on their part? And what did that pleading of Christ accomplish in the purpose and program of God for Israel? We'll talk that as so. Therefore, we want to talk about Father, forgive them, for they know not what. Christ was, ministry was in constant communion with his Father, time and time and time again. Just as we should be. The Bible talks about two fathers, as we know. The Lord Jesus said to Israel, says, ye are of your father, the devil. Nobody wants to hear that because people want to believe that we're all children of God. And then you finish the verse, by faith in Christ Jesus. There's two father figures in Scripture. One is Satan and one is God. And the Lord Jesus Christ was in constant communication with his Father. And we could spend a lot of time going through a lot of verses. We'll spend some time this morning just to show some of the things that Christ said and claimed. And that's why he was crucified, amongst others, because he was accused of blasphemy. He was accused of making claims about himself being God that Israel didn't want to substantiate, didn't think they could credit to him, didn't think were authoritative, and they wanted to kill him for that and some other reasons. Look at John chapter 5. The Gospel of John has more to say about Jesus Christ claiming to be God than any one of the other four Gospels. I've talked to more people, basically cab drivers, when I fly out of Chicago and come back. A lot of the cab drivers are foreigners. They may not be for much longer. They may be citizens. But they speak the English language. So many times they say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, let's look at a couple of verses here. First of all, Christ and his association with the Father was just like this. There's just no separation. Jews couldn't stand that. They were irritated by that. In John 5, 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. In John 1:1, we read, let's look at John 1:1. Some of these verses are well known. In the beginning was the Word, it was with God, and God. And the word with in the beginning was the word with God, means he was separate from God. And the word was God is equal to God. And then in verse 14, it tells us who this person is. Then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It says a lot about Christ and his relationship with the Father. Let's just look at two verses there. Look at Colossians 2:9. So the first word that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks is Father. Colossians 2:9. For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's nothing missing. He's as much God as the Father, according to the Apostle Paul also. Look at Philippians 2:5. Another passage that Paul builds on this truth. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Mind you should have, and I should have, about the deity of Christ, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He came as a lowly carpenter, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let's go back to John chapter 5 and look at the next verse in this passage. It's just a wonderful passage about the Father and the Son. In verse 5, chapter 5, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Basically, anything in opposition to the Father's will. That's why Christ came, to fulfill the Father's will. But what he seeth the Father do, that clarifies that. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Look at verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing, not because of strength, have ability to do of his own self, because his will was the Father's will. They were one in purpose. It wasn't us thing could do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father sent me. Look at just a couple of chapters past that, chapter 8, verse 28. And we read, Then said Jesus to them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. I must work the works of him that sent me. And you know, so should we. That's just a little minor application there. I must work the works of him. Night cometh when no man can work. Chapter 12, verse 49. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. I put together some notes on commandments. It's just an exciting study. There are commandments all throughout the Scriptures, as we know. We need to know what our commandments are and what our commandments are. Most of the churches we know goes anywhere and takes the commandment, like the Ten, and tries to apply it to themselves. It's not appropriate. God has given certain people's commandments, certain people in certain times commandments, and he's changed his program. He's given new commandments. Paul says, the words unto you, they are commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know the words that Paul speaks unto us in the age of grace, many of them are different than what the Lord taught his people back here. The Lord taught the law. Paul tells us we're not under the law. So just because the commandment in the Bible doesn't mean you want to take it and try and make it work in your life. Chapter 14, verse 10. Believest thou not that I am the Father? Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Verse 20 and 21. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And Christ is not speaking here to Israel and telling them that they are members of the body of Christ, such as you and I are. The body of Christ doesn't start until Saul was saved and converted over to Paul. But that didn't mean that Christ would be in, but they were part of a different church, a different called out assembly, not the church, the body of Christ. Paul, there were those who were in Christ before him. And this is putting that. But it wasn't the church, the body of Christ, such as what you and I are in, a heavenly people identified and reign with Christ in the heavenlies. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So what we're seeing here is Christ tying himself into his Father constantly with Israel to of who he is. Let's go back to John chapter 5 and look at verse 20. The Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. The greater works than these, that ye may marvel, have to do with raising the dead. What work? Gary's going to show some magic tricks. I don't think he's going to raise anybody dead. What greater work? And this isn't a trick. This is reality. Only God can give life to someone who's dead. What greater work is there than to raise the dead? And when God raised Christ from the dead, Christ was not to see, and he never did, and he never will, any more men in the Bible, as we know, and children who were raised from the dead, only to die again. Not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Look at verse 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall dead hear, verse 29, and they shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of the nation. Don't you look forward to living forever as a believer in Christ? Aren't you glad that God took you out of Adam and placed you in Christ and all the things that were associated with Adam and took those away and gave you everything that's in Christ as a new creature? The death, trespasses, the penalty of your sin and all those things, and put you in Christ. And don't you expect to live forever with the Lord? Why would you find that as Paul in Acts, he speaks to Agrippa and he says, why would you find that God raising the dead would be an incredible thing? God can do it. The word incredible means extraordinary. It means not to be credited. Are there some people who aren't going to credit God with the ability of the incredible to raise the dead? Yes, there are. But Scripture doesn't support that, as we know. In verse 20, we read, the Father loves the Son. Look at John 3:5. In John chapter 3, verse 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Look at John 17:26. And I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love wherein thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Love, what a wonderful word. And it's one of those inner dispensational truths that just keeps on running from the first book of the Bible to the last. God is love. How he you can come in to be a recipient of this love changes over time. We know that today. simply by trusting Christ as our Savior. But God the Father loved and loves the Son, and made Matthew 3:17. And one of the expressions of the love of the Father is given here in a voice from heaven. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." And this was spoken so that the people around would know what God is saying about His Son. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father was well pleased with the Son, as you would expect. And why was He well pleased with the Son? Well, because the Son only did one in purpose. And there was a pleasure taken in the Son on the part of the Father. Look at this is built upon in 17 verse 5. Matthew 17 verse 5. We read, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son.'" A totally separate, different, and distinct occasion now. "And what about the Son? In whom I am well pleased." And what's the Father's instruction to those who are there? Look at the last three words and put those into your mind. "Hear ye Him." There are a lot of people who aren't here this morning who could be if they knew where we were. But they're not interested in hearing the words of Christ. There are other things that are far more important. And they make a regular lifestyle and habit of not being where the Word of God is preached. We could go over lots of phrases like this in Scripture. "Hear ye Him." We're going to look at one of the reasons why Christ could claim ignorance for Israel. And, we just mentioned it here. One of the reasons Christ could claim ignorance for Israel, because in Christ's earthly ministry, He says to Israel, "Ye do err." We don't use that word too much. We use the word err or err. "Ye do err." And why was Israel erring? Because they didn't know the Scriptures. The Scriptures. Aren't you glad you know what you know about the Scriptures? Don't you want to know more about the Scriptures than what you know? It's just, "Hear ye Him." Know the Scriptures. Let's look at verse 1 of Matthew 5. I'm sorry, John chapter 5. Back to John. And I know when I was younger, I was taught, in fact, I was handed Gospels of John by different people, different Christian organizations. In other words, if you're a new believer, if there's a book you ought to be acquainted with, it ought to be the Gospel of John. Well, you can learn an awful lot. We're learning an awful lot right now about the claims of Christ to be God. And the Gospel of John does a wonderful job of convincing anybody of that truth. But you'll never learn anything about God's grace program. You'll never learn anything about the mystery of the Son. The Gospel of John. So we don't read the Gospel of John? Of course not. We're reading it right now. But we go beyond it as a good Bible student should. Verse 21 of John 5. "As a father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son raiseth whom he will." And aren't you glad that we have a God that does the incredible, that does raise the dead? Because one of these days, you're going to be dead. And I'm going to be dead. And you're going to need raising for eternal life. And the Bible tells us, Paul tells us, that we're already raised and seated in the heavenlies if we've trusted Christ as our Savior. So death shouldn't hold any fear for the believer. Just turn over to Acts 26. We commented on this, but I think it's good to see the verses in addition, just to hear them. I know it helps me to remember them. In Acts 26:8, the Apostle Paul makes the claim. 26:8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? He does. Christ on the cross, his first word is Father. This tells us a little bit about why he said Father. Because he was there on the cross, because way back in time before the foundation of the world, we know that the Lamb was slain. There was a in the Godhead that this was going to occur. And the Father was there, the Son was there, and the Holy Spirit was there. And now it was happening. And so he's talking to his Father. Makes sense. And we can have the same relationship with the Father as the Son had and has when we are the righteousness of God in him. Let's just look at a couple of verses where Christ talks to the Father in ways that we can, and addresses the Father in the same way that we're encouraged to do that. Look at Mark 14:35. We and he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. This is the Lord Jesus Christ now looking forward to the cross. And he said, Abba. And we just want to talk a little bit about Abba. Abba in Scripture always used in conjunction with Father, never used by itself, separate from it. And it can be translated Papa. It's a term of closeness and relationship. It's a term that would be used relative to a son and his father, not a servant and his father. Loving term of government that Christ uses with his father. Look at what Paul says about this in Romans 8:15. We read, and this is a passage about adoption and sonship rather than being a servant. And Paul says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry. The same approach to God, the Father, as the Lord Jesus Christ did in his earthly ministry. One more passage here. Three in all of Scripture, but two of them are addressed to the church, the body of Christ. In Galatians, we see the same instruction. It's 4:6. And because ye are full-grown adult sons, we're not the children of Israel being treated with the law, being told what to do, when to do it, how to do it. We're sons. Big difference. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son in hearts, crying the same thing that we read in Mark. In Mark 14, Abba, Father. So we have that same, approach to the Father. How wonderful. We should take great joy and comfort and pleasure in that. We don't have to, like a lot of religion does, as we know, approach God in a with penance and with trying to clean ourselves up, and that's not here at all. It's totally different. And if you watch your evening news, you watch some of the religious channels, you see that they still think that they have the holy of holies, and there's a separate, and there's a curtain, there's a barrier, there's all kinds of things. We don't see that when we rightly divide the Scriptures. It says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We want to talk a little bit about how Christ can claim ignorance for Israel when they had all the Scriptures that we
just talked about. They heard all these things. They knew what they were doing. They wanted him dead. We talked about the evil that lurked in their heart relative to even having him abandoned on the cross, separated from man, separated from God, isolated, and everything. How can Christ say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Let's look by way of introduction here at Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, we have the first recorded sermon message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they didn't know what they were doing. Christ said they didn't. What more evidence do we need? There are some things that help. The statement that Christ made for Israel as he hung on the cross. And we want to look at some of those. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, we read about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up. And one of the questions I would have is, well, if you're going to build your Christian life about what you see the Lord doing in the gospel, let's not be picky and choosy and just take the ones that we like. Let's take them all. What did Christ do here? He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. I don't see Christians doing that. I see Christians going to Sunday school and the church on Sunday, but I see them, those same believers, taking things out of the Gospels that they like, and they even name their churches after those practices. But they wouldn't do this. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And just stop and think about it for a minute. Here you got the Lord Jesus Christ going into the synagogue on a Saturday, and they deliver unto him a book of Isaiah. Now, have you ever thought, why Isaiah? Maybe that's the only book they had. They weren't jungles and were lucky to have a small little piece of parchment. These were developed people. They had parchments. They had scriptures. They had all kinds of scriptures. I don't know why they delivered unto Christ this particular book, but it could have been, and you just make up your own mind on this, it could have been because Christ asked for that book. Now, when I came to teach this morning, I had a lot of verses. I have a big book full, lots of verses, and I chose the verses I wanted to use. Now, we read over and over and again in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ expounded unto the Scriptures. Don't you think the Lord would do the same thing that you and I would do? We'd have an intelligent approach to the Word of God? Yes, of course. I don't think it was just an accident that the book of Isaiah was chosen to read from. Whether the priest in the synagogue decided to give him Isaiah, or whether Christ asked for it, we don't know. I personally believe that it was probably requested, because there's an important message here about where Israel is in the prophecy timeline in this passage, and it was no accident that this passage was identified. So in either case, they delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, it says here that he was looking for a certain place in the book. When I tell you to look at John 5:24, whatever, I have a place I want you to go. The Lord Jesus Christ, the same thing. And when he had opened the book, he just didn't open the book and take whatever was on the page or the in that area, but he opened the book and he found the place where it was written, which tells me he was looking for this place. He had a place in mind that he wanted to take Israel to. So now we're there. Now we're to the point where I'm going to say something. The Spirit, and this is a quote from Isaiah, and if time we'll go there. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is a quote from Isaiah. This is an Old Testament passage speaking about the coming of the Messiah. Israel should have known this passage. And we'll get there next week, maybe not this week. But remember when the Lord, or when John was in jail, in prison, and he sends two disciples over to ask Jesus who he is? How did Christ answer their question? He didn't answer them with a yes. He answered them with Scripture. And it's this, the same Scripture that we'll look at next week. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. So we see in this passage that the first recorded sermon that he's supposed to preach to the poor. These are things that Israel should have looked for in the person who's coming in the name of the Lord to prove to them that He is the Messiah. What else is he supposed to do? Sent me to heal. There was healing in his ministry. There was supposed to be deliverance. Israel was taken captive by Satan. As we see people today, there was a deliverance. There was the blind to see and set at liberty. There were a number of specific ministries, a number of specific things that the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, indicated were going to make up the ministry of the Messiah. And Israel should have known that. And this is what Christ is reading. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the acceptable year of the Lord right here. The earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ coming as the deliverer and the avenger and the savior of his people Israel. It's here. It's now. And look at me. That's who it is. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying as he was reading these scriptures here. In verse 20, and he closed the book. Significant. Why did he close the book? He closed the book because he was finished from the book. And what did the book have to say right after he finished reading this that Christ didn't go into? Well, let's go back to Isaiah and see. Look at Isaiah chapter 61. And this is what Christ quoted from Isaiah 61. And we see, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, speaking about their Messiah to come yet in the day of acceptance, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. So we hear a lot on the radio about anointing. That's not what this passage is talking about. That's just nonsense what the church preaches about anointing. Anointing me to preach good tidings unto the meek. What's he been sent to do here? He's been sent and hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, stop reading and close the book. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He got up to that comma, and, you know, every jot and every tittle the Lord tells us in Matthew is in the Word of God. The New Bibles don't believe that. Are important because God says they're important. The New Bibles believe, well, just the idea, not with God's Word. Proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, we aren't going to go into the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in this 3 years, but we know that all these things happened. They were visible. The miracles, the signs, the wonders, the healings, they were all there. And Israel should have known that when they saw that. They refused to believe it. And the why did Christ stop at the comma? Christ stopped at the comma because he knew something that he wasn't going to reveal to Israel, and he knew something that was not prophesied in the scriptures. He knew that this day of vengeance, this day of vengeance, which was to begin right after Israel had another year, God gave Israel one, when we'll look at that next week, God gave Israel one more year to repent after the crosswork of Christ. And Israel said, no, we won't have this man reign over us. And God introduced the age of grace rather than bringing in the day of vengeance. If Christ would have continued to read this passage, he would have been supporting prophecy program that's identified all throughout Scripture. The only books, as we know, that are not written in Israel are Paul's books. Romans through Philemon. Romans through Philemon are Gentile books. The nation, which includes Israel today, because there is no Jew or Gentile. We're all looked at by our heart. If Christ kept on reading, he would have said, in the day of vengeance of our God. There's going to be a time of Jacob's trouble, this is called. There's going to be a time of great tribulation, this is identified. There's going to be a time of great judgment and condemnation and trouble on the earth. Christ knew it was going to follow his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection and ministry to Israel. So he stopped there. Israel didn't know that. But Israel should have known. They should not have been ignorant, as Christ claimed for them, because they should have seen what was going on right there. It's a very important passage from a timeline for us to see that prophecy is interrupted. The prophetic program said, this is the way it goes. And this was, the day of vengeance was next on the prophetic clock. And the prophetic clock has been stopped. It's been interrupted. The age of grace, which is never prophesied in Scripture, entered in. And when the rapture takes place, one of these days, then God will continue on. And then we can read this line. They stop. And the day of vengeance of our God. And then there's going to be a lot of comforting needed to comfort the poor. We'll go on to this next week. They have known who he was. Yes, they didn't. Christ knew some things about their heart, and he claimed ignorance for them. And we'll get into some of that next week. There is a different penalty under the law, a compassion and a mercy under the law program that Christ is living in. Lightens the penalty and offers hope. And that's what Christ was praying for Israel. He wasn't praying for their judgment. He wasn't praying for their condemnation. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Father did. And we'll talk about next week. And the reason he did it is so that he could show mercy upon all. Israel, unbelieving Israel, and the Gentile nations. We thank and praise you, Lord, for your revealed word. We thank you that you tell us to compare verse with verse and to study your word rightly divided. What comfort and what strength, what knowledge and what maturity and what peace we can have when we, as those saved by your grace, follow your commandments, your instructions to how to study and take the truth rightly divided in our hearts and our lives to bring us peace, joy, bring us comfort, and to make us instruments of pleasure for you, make us fit vessels in your house, the church, the body of Christ, the pillar and the ground of the truth today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.